And let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So we continue our study of the faith life. I should be on, Mark. It doesn't sound like it, though. Does it sound like it to you?
No.
Does it sound like it to any of y'all? All right. Let's have techno people work on that as we look over in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. And next week, Lord willing, will be our... We'll wrap up this part of our faith study, and the first week in April, Brother Paul will start his study on various pictures of Christ, portraits of our Savior. We're looking at the decisions of faith. We've been looking at Moses during this particular part of the study of faith, as he is spoken of over in Hebrews chapter 11. And I have said to you that Moses exemplifies for us the decisions of faith. That by faith we must make decisions, and making wise decisions, we will be able to grow into spiritual maturity. And we've talked about several things that faith chooses to accept, and several things faith chooses to reject. And we see those, again, beginning in verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith his parents chose God's plan over Satan's plan, which was to kill Moses. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith he rejected the world's prestige. He gave up the royalty, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. By faith he rejected the pleasures of sin. Also, we see in verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he accepted the reproach of Christ, considered it greater treasure than even the riches of Egypt, because he was looking for his heavenly reward. By faith, he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing he who is unseen. By faith, we choose to reject the world's fear. And then, verse 28, we saw last week, faith chooses to accept God's provisions. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. And we saw that in the Old Covenant, God's provisions had to be accepted by faith. There was no rational, reasonable, scientific explanation for why the blood of a one-year-old, unblemished male lamb put on the doorpost and on the top of the door would keep a deaf angel away. Simply no sight reason, no logical reason. So they had to operate on faith, which goes on the unseen, that acts on God's Word. And so as they acted in faith, the death angel, when he saw the blood, he passed over those Israelite homes. And therefore it is known as the Passover. They celebrate it even to today, as they celebrate that passing over the death angel. Now, just as the Old Covenant provisions of God had to be received through faith, also in the New Covenant, we too must receive God's provisions through faith. And I want us to look at some of those tonight. His provision for our ignorance. Now, what has God done to provide for our natural ignorance? Ignorance of spiritual things. You know, the Bible says to the natural man, that is to one who is not a Christian, that the things of God seem foolish. It says that he cannot understand them. And so what has God given, what provision has he given to us that would overcome our need for intelligence, for information, for knowledge, since we are by nature ignorant of spiritual matters? And his provision is his word. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired is the word which is literally God-breathed. All right? God-spirited. So all Scripture is a result of the breath of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now there's absolutely no logical, purely logical, scientific reason for you and I to believe that a book written by people thousands of years ago is the actual words of Almighty God. There's no way you can scientifically prove that. Now, I think it makes good sense. I think there are good reasons to believe it. You can look at the fulfilled prophecies. No other book written has the fulfilled prophecies. Scripture does. You can look at the archaeological affirmations that they have discovered that verify everything the Scripture has said. You know, all of those are good reasons in my book. But when it all comes down to the final result, you've got to exercise faith to believe the Bible is the very words of God. That men, moved by the Holy Spirit, actually wrote the very words God wanted them to write. And it wasn't that he dictated to them. They didn't go in a trance and just start writing and wake up and say, "Wow, look, here's Mark or here's Matthew." God used their own personalities and he used their own bent. And you will see that come out in their writings. But God worked through his Spirit. In fact, Peter says, men moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved was used of wind blowing a sailboat across the sea. So it's like the Spirit of God just moved. He worked in, over, around, and through them in such a way that they wrote exactly the words that He wanted written. And He didn't violate their personalities. He did not put them into a trance. They were writing as they wanted to write, but God is so magnificent, He is so sovereign, that He was able to take that, and we're talking about 16 or more men over 1,600 years of writing, from Moses all the way to John in Revelation, and yet God moved through these men so that they wrote exactly what He wanted. Now, that takes faith to believe that. There's no way you can come to that conclusion simply on logical, scientific reasoning. No way. But by faith, the Holy Spirit confirms to us in our spirit that it is true. And so we take the Bible and we take it to be the truth of God, and it provides everything we need to know about God, about eternity, and about how to please God in this life. Everything we need to know is God's given us in a relatively small book when you think about it. If you've ever been down to the courthouse in Marietta, and gone back to the law library and see all the books that contain just the laws of the state of Georgia and of Cobb County, there are volume after volume after volume. And that's just the laws of Georgia and Cobb County. Right? But God has given us everything we need in a relatively small book. Because every word of it's important. Every word is inspired, is God-breathed. And by faith, it teaches us and removes our ignorance and gives us knowledge of God. So God's provided for our ignorance through His Word, and we must accept that provision by faith. Next. God has provided for the guilt of our sins. Look over in 1 John chapter 4. You and I are under the guilt and condemnation of our sins. We're born into this human race with a sin nature. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. You could take a child, if it were possible, place that person on an island where he was totally removed from all influences of any kind, and he would grow up to be sinful. He would grow up to want his own way, to do his own thing, to be selfish. It's in our nature. And so we sin because we're sinners. And that sin brings us under the guilt and condemnation of our sins. Now, what has God done to provide for us in our guilt? 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now that word propitiation means the appeasement. Some translations say atoning sacrifice. What it means is, because of our sinfulness, we were guilty before a holy God. And God's holy anger was and deserved to be poured out on us. We were under His wrath because of our sinfulness, because of the guilt that we bear. And so what God did is He took His holy anger over our sins and He placed it on Jesus when He died on that cross. And God's holy wrath was completely satisfied. Someone had said the wrath of God burned itself out in the heart of Jesus when He died on that cross. During those 3 hours that the darkness came upon the earth, Jesus experienced hell for us. Every bit of the punishment, the everlasting agony and suffering that we deserve because of our sin, Jesus experienced it. He suffered for it. He was punished for it during those 3 hours. 180 minutes. An eternity of hell over all of our sins was compressed into 180 minutes. And poured out on Jesus. He had to experience the complete payment of hell. Not only for my sins, but for yours. In order for God's holy anger to be satisfied. That's why we can't conceive. No way we can conceive of that. To compress an eternity of hell into 3 hours. And not only just over my sins, which would be bad enough, but over your sins and all the sins of His people, for Jesus to have to pay that price, that punishment, endure that suffering, that agony, all compressed, saturated, concentrated in 3 hours. But that He did. And the Father was satisfied. His anger was averted. Jesus took our place. That's what the word propitiation means. It's an appeasement, a satisfaction. God looked at His soul in anguish and He was satisfied. Isaiah 53 tells us. Now there is no physical correlation that you can come up with from a man's death 2,000 years ago and your sins being forgiven today. There's no scientific way you can come to a reasonable conclusion that a man's death 2,000 years ago on a cross outside Jerusalem could be payment for your sins in 2012. You can't do it. It takes faith. And so it is by faith that we receive God's provision for our eternal damnation, for our guilt. And that is the death of Christ. By faith. Based on His Word. Faith always begins in the Word of God. So because God said it was so, we can believe it is so and act as if it's so, even when we can't figure out how it could be so. That doesn't matter. It's not for you and I to figure it out. It's for us to walk in it and to believe it. God said it was so. I accept it and believe it by faith. God, I can do nothing to add to what You've done. You've done everything. You cannot add to one thing Jesus did as payment for your sins. He did it all. He was complete. You've heard me say it before, but He had to be man in order to die for mankind. He had to be God in order to offer the worthy sacrifice. Nobody else could have offered that sacrifice. And He had to be sinless so that He could take the place of sinners. Now, religions of the world try to say you've got to do some penance. You've got to do something to earn God's acceptance. Maybe it's walking on your knees up some steps. Maybe it's saying so many prayers. Maybe it's doing this or doing that. And somehow in doing that, you are meriting God's forgiveness. You're doing penance. Jesus did it all. Jesus did it all. We simply receive by faith God's provision for our guilt. Next, God has also provided for our disobedience. Look over in the book of Romans, chapter 10. And God's provision for our disobedience is the perfect obedience of Jesus. You and I cannot live perfect lives. We cannot obey God even in our actions. Much less in our thoughts, much less in our words, much less in what we should do that we're not doing. You understand? I mean, we can't even not do the things we shouldn't do, much less always do the things we should do, never think any thoughts you shouldn't think, say any words you shouldn't say. I mean, we're just bound up in disobedience. But praise God, He made a provision for that. And that provision was the perfect righteousness of Jesus. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, God credits us with the perfect life of Jesus. He takes that disobedience of ours and just wipes it away and says, you know, I'm going to give you the perfect righteousness of Jesus. When I look at you, I'm going to look at you just if you'd never sinned. Justified, just if I'd never sinned. Romans 10:4 speaks about this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now the word "end" there is the word we get from telescope. It means the goal, the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what does that mean? That means that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law in absolutely every respect. Every Old Testament law that applied to Jesus, He fulfilled it perfectly. He was perfectly obedient. When we place our faith in Him, God credits us with His perfect fulfillment of the law. And so when God sees me in Jesus, He sees a perfect law keeper. See that? He sees me as perfectly righteous. Can you imagine? That's what He means when He says Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. You and I couldn't do it, but Jesus did. That was God's provision for us. Now there's no way you can scientifically, rationally understand how a man's life 2,000 years ago can be credited to you today. How can a perfect life lived 2,000 years ago be applied to my life today? You have to accept it by faith. By faith. Because God said it was so. Now look over in, also over in Romans chapter 5. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Who's the one man? Adam. That's right, the first Adam. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. That's us. God sits in heaven. He laughs. He delights. He is overjoyed with you and me because He sees our perfect righteousness in Jesus. You know how overjoyed you'd be if your kids were perfectly righteous and your kids always were perfectly obedient and always polite and well-mannered? You would be so happy and excited. And imagine how excited God is when He sees us as perfectly righteous in Jesus. Hallelujah. But it must be received through faith. And that brings us to our conclusion tonight. Lord willing, we will pick up next week with some more of the provisions that God's given us in the New Covenant that must be received through faith.